again, think it's safe to say that we don't look at very often, the book of Habakkuk. And tonight, for our time together, I again want to focus on a book that it's probably more well known than Habakkuk. But again, at least I maybe don't really stop in and spend much time within this book. And so tonight I hope that you'll open your Bibles with me and read along with me and take away at least from this first chapter of the book of Ruth some things that I think can help us in our everyday faith and our everyday discipleship. So before we do that, let's bow in prayer and then we'll begin. Our God and our Father, we come to you towards the close of this day, so thankful for what this day has been. There's no better way to begin a new year, Father, than to be spending time with you and with your people. We pray that our time together and that our worship to you as individuals and collectively has lifted our spirits, it has increased our faith, it has been pleasing to you, and it will help us in the coming week and in the coming year, Father. Help us appreciate times like these more and more. Help us appreciate and want to be with your people and with you more each day. Help us draw conclusions, the right conclusions and applications from your word as we study these individuals, these stories that you have chosen in your infinite wisdom and your will to reveal to us, to give us for encouragement, for instruction, and for understanding, for perspective, much like the story of Naomi and Ruth. And tonight, Father, and over the next few weeks as we study this great story, help us paint a better picture of what happened here in our minds so we can better understand it. And we can understand why you gave it to us, how it can motivate us and encourage us. And give us the right perspective. And no matter what comes to us this year, this week, Father, may we always put our trust in you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. The book of Ruth. The exact setting, the exact year, rather, and even the exact writer is actually not known to us. And for Bible students that have been studying for some period of time, no doubt recognize the story of Ruth. And in a lot of ways, when we think of Ruth, typically we think it's a very positive story. And it really is. We have to get past chapter 1 to get into that positive part of the story. And we're going to do that hopefully over the next few weeks. Just tonight, I want to spend our time in just chapter 1. While we don't know the exact year, again, that the events took place in the book of Ruth, verse 1 tells us that it took place in the days of the judges. To better appreciate, understand, I think, for me, to understand what's going on when Ruth is, and all the accounts of Naomi and Ruth, you kind of have to back up just for a second and consider, what period of the judges are we talking about? What's going on in this period of the judges that the setting of Ruth takes place, even though we don't know the exact year? I don't know about your Bibles, but mine, the book of Ruth, is on my right-hand side, and so maybe yours is like that. Maybe you have Ruth here and the end of Judges at the top. Either way, look at the very last verse of Judges, and it'll kind of tell you what kind of setting we're in. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So you have this time period of God's people. They had Moses at one point. They had Joshua at one point giving oversight, giving leadership. There was even some elders that Moses had chosen to give some of this leadership. But you find yourself in this period of this nation's history, there really isn't any clearly defined leadership. Everyone's just kind of doing what makes sense to them, what they want to do. And if everyone's goal in that nation was to be doing the will of God, well, that actually might not be that bad. But the period of the judges lets us know very quickly that that wasn't everybody's intent. Not everybody was focused on doing the will of the Lord. Matter of fact, their focus was on doing what was good to them and more of a earthly and worldly standard. If you go to Judges chapter 2 and in verse 16, this is a very dark time in Israel's history. It's this terrible cycle that happens over and over and over again. Judges chapter 2, and I went to Joshua. Judges chapter 2, and I'm starting in verse 16. The Lord would raise up judges who would save them out of the hand of those who had plundered them. Much like we talked about this morning, not only would the Lord cause a famine, as we'll talk about in just a moment, but also people would come in and steal everything they had. And so he would raise up judges to save them from this kind of distress. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods, and they bowed down to them. And they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And so whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back, and they were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of the practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive them out before them. And he talks about how even though he promised he was going to do that, he's not going to do that anymore. So this cycle happens over and over again. The people would rebel and they'd begin to be oppressed, and some time would go on. They'd finally cry out enough where God would feel pity for them. And so he'd raise up this judge and the judge would save them. They'd look to the judge for a while, but as soon as that judge died, they went right back to what they were doing. We know what God's plan was for his people. We know what he wanted them to be, who he wanted them to be. But really, if you read the book of Judges, by all accounts, that plan is going horribly wrong. Not because God has failed, but because man has refused to obey the will of the Lord. And so, when you think about the book of Ruth, think about a time frame when this is what's going on in your nation, where you live. There is no direct leadership. You're being plundered constantly. There's famines in the land. You're being attacked. And it's just complete chaos. The whole book of Ruth focuses really on three characters. Number one, it focuses on a woman named Naomi, and much of our study tonight is going to be about Naomi. Naomi was an Israelite woman from Bethlehem who is married and moves away from her hometown, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But she's an Israelite. Then the story focuses on a young woman, of course, who the book's written about, Ruth, who is actually not an Israelite woman. She is a young Moabite woman that marries one of the sons of Naomi. And then later on in our study, we'll be introduced to Boaz, who is a relative of Naomi. And he is also a descendant of Rahab. Rahab, the prostitute that saved the spies when Joshua sent them in, and of course was saved and landed in Hebrews chapter 11 as a great woman of faith. So, Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It kind of has a dark beginning. Starting in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, the name of one Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So the beginning setting of the book of Ruth is, again, there is a famine in the land. And again, when you understand this is in the period of the judges, all of that makes logical sense. Because of their rebellion. And this time frame of God's people, we always know, if there's a famine, if they're getting attacked, if they're getting plundered, if their cities are being taken away, almost always it's because they're in complete rebellion against God. And so in this time frame, there is also a famine. And a famine is one of those things in Leviticus 26 and verse 3 that God said that he would do if they didn't remain faithful. If you walk in my statutes, if you observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their seasons, and the land shall yield and increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing vats and the grape harvest shall last the time for sowing, and you shall eat the bread in full, and you'll dwell in the land securely. That's if you're doing what you should be doing. If you don't, all of that goes away. And so there's a famine in the land because of that. And what I hope you see is that there's still going to be something positive even through this famine. So because of this famine, they relocate to Moab. Things have got to get pretty bad for you to leave your own nation to go to a pagan nation, even though it really wasn't that far away, that is a pagan nation full of pagan worship. although there's a whole bunch of pagan worship going on in Israel at the moment, but that's beside the point. Things get so bad that Elimelech decides it's too bad here, and to get away from it all, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go to another country that worships other gods, and that's where I'm going to settle down my wife and my two sons. And so they go and they lodge there. In chapter 1 and verse 15, it emphasizes there are other gods of Moab. In Judges chapter 10 and verse 6, he lists as a warning of the people that need to be expelled, those Moabites, because they have the gods of Moabites. And even in Deuteronomy chapter 7, there's this warning that you don't really need to intermarry with those people, and we're going to get that in just a second. You don't really need to be with those people. You need to drive all of these people out, because the danger is, if you're among those kinds of people, they're going to wind up leading you astray. They're going to start leading you to worship other gods, whether they're in your own country or especially if you're in there. That's where he chooses to move his family. So imagine being Naomi, following the lead of your husband, and he says, we're not going to live in our hometown anymore. We're going to pack our bags. We're going to go to a foreign country where all this is going on. They get there and they're barely settled down, not that long after, and Elimelech passes away in verse 5. Can you imagine being for all you women especially, can you imagine being a woman who just got uprooted from everything she knows, taken to a foreign country, settled down finally, and then the man who led the whole campaign dies? You're left with no representation. You're now left without any source of really true income, but at least you still have two older sons who can provide some of that. But then her two sons, in verse 4, both take Moabite wives. That doesn't sound that big of a deal at first, but if you go again back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, that was forbidden. In verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods, and then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down the altars and dash into pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Technically, under the law, it was forbidden for her two sons to go and take foreign wives. But she's in this foreign land because that's where she was led by her husband, and now her two sons, who she's looking to for dependency, both take two women as wives, of which they're not really supposed to be taking. Not very long after they take them to be wives, her two sons pass away. You're a woman, following the lead of your husband, go to this foreign country. You're barely settled, and that husband passes away. The only family you've got, and the only representation culturally you have, especially as a woman, is your two sons now, and they both get married and they both die. So you're alone in a foreign country with two Moabite daughter-in-laws, of which that you really shouldn't even have. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine how fearful she must have been? Can you imagine how distraught she has to have been? Just imagine all the emotions going through her mind. Ask yourself, put yourself in her shoes. How would you feel? If you go back to Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Not that long after that, she rose with her daughters-in-law and to return to the country of Moab, from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so that indicates in the period of the judges, a judge came up and somebody finally did some things right. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And then they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Number one, she's saying, what I want to tell you is daughters-in-law, who are still both really relatively young, 2 and 5 and 4 and 12, both tell us that she was still very young. There's no future with you, with me. There's no reason you should waste what future you have left by coming. Go home, go to your mother's house, go back to your family's house. Your husband's family, no doubt, will give you another husband. Go start your life over. And when she says this expression, do I have any sons in my womb that they can become your husbands? She's saying that doesn't logically make sense for you to go with me. she's also pointing to a cultural aspect that's going to wind up turning everything around that we haven't gotten to in the story yet. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. When an Israelite husband would die, his brother or near relative was to marry the widow and preserve the name. Obviously, the other Moabite country had some kind of similar tradition, but that's what's going to wind up saving her. But she's saying, it doesn't even make sense. Go back home. Verse 12, turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I even have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and I should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. You want to know how Naomi feels? You want to try to imagine how she feels? She says exactly how she feels. She says, you know what, for your sake, I wish you the best, and I hope the Lord is going to do better for you than He's doing for me. I feel sorry for you, and I am exceedingly bitter that you've been put in this position because the Lord's hand is against me. That's how she feels. It's almost like this morning, Habakkuk upset, but she's very bitter. Not bitter about the situation, whether she was bitter with the Lord or not. She's so bitter. She feels like the entire plan of Israel and everything's against her. And so that's why there's no reason for having anything to do with me. Just go away. I'm that bitter. So one of the daughter-in-laws, Orpah, leaves. But one stays. Verse 16. Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do also to me, and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Here's Ruth, who's still a very young woman. Again, chapters 2 and 5 both tell us, chapters 2 and 4 again tell us that she's still very young. And so by all accounts, she could have gone back to her family. She could have gone back to where she grew up. Everything she knew to her own family, to her husband's family, very likely she could have gone, she could have gone back and found a new husband, started her life brand new. I mean, she could have started all over and still relatively lived a long, fulfilled life. Orpah chose that path. Ruth says, I ain't doing that. I'm going to go with you. And what's amazing about Ruth, what's this bright outlook that Naomi can't see, this bright moment in this picture that she can't see yet, is that this young woman named Ruth is going to be what is going to be the saving grace for Naomi, truly. And it's amazing that Ruth has the disposition and the love for her to say, I'm basically accepting, even though the outlook seems dark and everything seems hopeless. Essentially, Ruth was accepting widowhood. Having not even born any children yet, she's accepting that I may not ever marry, which means I may not even have children. But to stay by Naomi's side, that's how much she loved her. Verse 19. The two of them went on, they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And all the women were chattering, and they all said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Again, that's how she feels. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Again, Naomi is bitter. Naomi is broken. Naomi is hurt. And can you imagine how Ruth must have felt to walk into the crowd of people with Naomi, and here's all these women gathering around, and they're all stirring up because this is Naomi back, and Naomi says, call me Mara because I went away full and I came back empty. I can just see Ruth saying, well, hello, I'm right here. But even with Ruth by her side, that's how Naomi felt. And so this chapter of 1 ends with Naomi just full of sorrow, full of bitterness, full of brokenness. But little does she know the fact in verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab after they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The fact that they came in the beginning of the barley harvest, little does she know that she's actually fixing to have her entire life changed forever. She doesn't know it yet, but there's actually a very, very positive turn just around the corner. Lord willing, in a few weeks, we're going to look more at some of those chapters and flesh that story out. But for tonight, just from chapter 1, I think there are some valuable lessons that you and I can take with us this week, and this year even. First of all, embittered eyes can become blind easily. I think that practically that makes a lot of sense in a lot of different areas. Embittered eyes can easily become blind. I can't imagine going through what Naomi did, and I'd hesitate to say that I wouldn't have responded in much the same way. In a lot of ways, she's up there with Job and what she's had to endure and live through and overcome in my book. But she couldn't see hope in chapter 1. She couldn't see any positive outcome. She was so bitter, and in some sense, rightfully so. She is so distraught with this bitterness and this hurt. She can't see anything positive, even though it's literally right by her side, even in the simplest of form of just the companionship that Ruth offered her. She couldn't see that God was actually working this out for good. There's a young man that we all know about in Genesis chapter 50 who endured almost more than Naomi does. And throughout the entire process, it seems that his faith remained strong. And while he never maybe had all the answers, and he had some questions, in the very end, when he faces his brothers, Joseph, he faces them face to face. They're, of course, concerned. And he says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, that's Joseph. Could have had the same feelings Naomi had. He could have had the same emotions that she had. He could have been guided by the same emotions that he had. And if he had been, he wouldn't have been able to see that even though this entire situation is really, really wrong and bad, God actually turned it out for good. God meant it for good. Think about Joseph saying that many people should be kept alive as they are today. She couldn't see in chapter 1 the important role that Ruth was going to play in her own life. We're going to jump to the end of the story and go ahead and reveal the good part in chapter 4, verse 13. Because there's no way in chapter 1 she could ever in her mind picture what happens in verses 13 through 17. When Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And then they named him Obed, which was the father of Jesse, the father of David. There's no way Naomi, the Naomi in chapter 1, could ever picture, with all that bitterness in her eyes, the events that took place in chapter 4. There's no way that Naomi in chapter 1 could ever envision holding a grandson in her own lap and being able to be his nurse. There's no way she could ever imagine her now having been redeemed by Boaz, now having representation and security and livelihood because he decides to redeem Ruth. And here's the part that should send chills down your back. There's no way that Naomi in chapter 1 could ever imagine that because of Ruth, who is a Moabite, not an Israelite, she would become a proselyte later, a Moabite daughter-in-law, through that lineage, a future descendant would conceive as a virgin and give birth to a baby they would name Jesus, who would redeem and save all mankind. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, writing to the Jews who were all about their genealogies and lineages, Matthew saw it fitting to write in there in verse 5. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. As he traces his Jesus, the Christ lineage, all the way back to David. Doesn't that just send chills up your spine? This woman who thought everything was done, living in a foreign country with two little young foreign daughter-in-laws who aren't even the worshipers of Jehovah God yet, could have never imagined that through her own lineage, Jesus the Christ on this earth would have been born to redeem all mankind. Pair that with Genesis 50 when Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God worked it all out for good to save people even this day." There's no way she could have seen that. Second to that, I would be reminded that God never promised believers that we're immune to affliction. I think we can all take away from Job, from Habakkuk even this morning, especially here from Naomi, that just because we're God's children doesn't mean that we're free of affliction. And while that may seem overly simple, yet too many of the world today always try to pair happiness and wealth and all those things, that equals godliness. And that's what they try to equate as what that means. And even though they may equate that, sometimes even we as Christians sometimes find ourselves thinking, kind of like Asaph does in Psalm 73, well, as long as I'm faithful and I do this and I do what God wants me to do and I worship Him and I pray enough and I got to tend enough, everything in life's going to be on the up and up and it's always going to be getting better. And that's not ever God's promise. His promise is that He will always see us through the afflictions. Like Psalm 34 and in verse 19, when He says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Acts 14 and verse 22, when Paul said that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." It's not a promise that we'll never face afflictions or tribulations. It's the promise, "I'm always going to get you through it if you'll but trust in me." Because of her bitterness, because of her blind eyes, at least at that moment, Naomi couldn't see how anything was, she was going to get through anything. She felt bitterness. She felt all those emotions because here she was as an Israelite, as a child of God, and her entire world was turned upside down in a lot of earthly ways. And lastly, I would suggest to you, with the right heart, God can use us in very powerful ways. If we'll work on having and keeping the right perspective, God can use us in great and powerful ways that, like Habakkuk, you wouldn't even believe even if you were told. We don't always see, we don't always understand, and we learned that again from Habakkuk this morning. Do you remember that passage, though, we shared from Micah a few weeks ago? The very end of Micah, when he's talking about what the Lord has required, and says in chapter 6 that He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? That means to do the right thing, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. With hearts like Habakkuk, even hearts like Ruth, hearts like David, hearts like Asaph, who dare to ask questions and have the faith and reverence to stand and look and wait. If God can take an Israelite woman who, of all accounts at that moment, was not renowned by any means, and He can say to her, I've got a plan, and through your lineage I'm actually going to bring about my son on the earth, and He's going to redeem all mankind to Himself, that plan may be over because it's already been accomplished. But just think of all the great, powerful things God can do through our lives. If we're looking for it, if I'm willing to have that perspective, even when the days are as dark as they were for Naomi in Ruth chapter 1, if I'll but keep the right perspective, we'll be amazed at what God can accomplish in our lives and the lives of others. Maybe tonight you relate with the Naomi that you read of in chapter 1. Maybe things in your life recently seem dark and difficult. Maybe you feel overwhelmed. You're struggling to see the outcome. You're struggling to see a positive one. Maybe that's just in life in general. Maybe that's with your faith. Maybe that's with sin. Spend time with God talking to Him about that. Again, I encourage you, David, Asaph, Habakkuk, so many examples to use. And tonight we want you to know that we love you and we'd love to spend time with you tonight praying for you and with you to continue to encourage you in any way that we can. It may be tonight that you relate with the Naomi in chapter 4. You've come through some of those dark times. You've overcome some difficult challenges and times by God's grace. Can I encourage you to share that with somebody else? Look around. Just within the confines of the individuals and families that make up this congregation, look around. There is always, always somebody who is relating with Naomi in chapter 1 on any given day. And maybe it's just for that day. Maybe it's that week. Maybe it's that month. Maybe it's been this past year. You look at what they've gone through, what they continue to go through. That's what they're dealing with. If you relate with Naomi in chapter 4 and you've gone through that, go encourage them. Share with them what got you through. Pray for them, pray with them, and encourage them and build them up. Help them see, like Ruth reminded them, that they're not alone and they're not going to leave them and they're going to do this together. And we're all going to do this together. And so if we can help in any way, we ask you please come as we stand, as we sing.